Hello, good to see you all this morning again. Glad you're joining us in person and online. Thank you for coming to Jericho Road. If you weren't sure that you're at Jericho Road, now you're sure. We're going to start out with our shouts. Ready? What do we do? Love God and love others. What do we say? I love God and I love you. I'm so glad to be here today. This is the last week of our Mark series where we've been talking about simply Jesus. And so it's been almost 18 weeks that we've been doing this. I hope that you've really enjoyed looking at Jesus stripped down. So this is, if we'd have gone through Matthew, it would have been like 35 weeks of simply Jesus. But Mark is that cut down version, talking about Jesus and what he's doing and just getting to straight to the facts and that kind of stuff. And so I hope that you've been blessed in this journey. Next week, we're going to start a really cool series called Risk It. And Pastor Jason's going to be sharing at the Big People's Church, so he's really excited. If you can remember to pray for him this week, he would love having that, because he's got that on Sunday, and on Saturday there's the trunk or treat where you're just going to drive on in here and be blessed. And so he's got a busy week this week, and so let's see how amazing God is working through him. I'm so excited for that. And so we're going to finish up our look at Mark today, and we're starting in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to get to Mark chapter 16. There's a few verses there. So this is where we left off last week. So Jesus had just gone through the religious rulers, and now he's turned over to the Romans. So the soldiers, these are Roman soldiers this time, led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him in the head with a staff, and they spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, and they put on his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So when I used to read this, like this passage, like every time I would read it, I'd get really emotional. When they're like disrespecting Jesus, they're beating Jesus up, this kind of stuff, I'd get really emotional. But now I kind of heard it so much that it sort of becomes overly familiar, like something less impactful than it used to be. And in general, for me, that's something that I have to be really careful for. I got to be really careful because I think the Bible and Jesus and Christianity, it can just creep into the academic or the overly familiar, so that I no longer sort of regard it in the same way. It falls in line with like all the things that I've learned in life, yet don't have like a day-to-day impact. And if I'm not careful, the things of the Bible and the things of Jesus, they can kind of fall into that place. Or I know it, but it no longer is impacting or moving me. And I just got to be really careful for that in my life. I've got to intentionally come fresh to the text and to the reality of the reason of the horror that was going on. Now, there's much more hideous tortures that can be invented by mankind. Crucifixion's a horrible one, but it's not the worst possible one, and that's a testament to the sin of mankind. There are things worse that could be done to a human being. But the affront of this particular instance is the person on whom the torture is being exacted. See, Jesus isn't just a nice person. He's not just a good teacher or even a great leader. Jesus is God in human flesh, the Christ or the Savior of the world. And so this whole thing is a little bit ridiculous that the creation of God, these little ants, God is letting these little ants kill him intentionally. And so it's a little bit ridiculous, especially knowing that at any moment in this time, Jesus could absolutely wipe out all of humanity. No problem. He's got the power to do it, and it wouldn't even hurt his goodness because it would be the right thing to do because of the evil that's being exhibited right here. But he doesn't. He doesn't do it because he loves us. He loves us too much to destroy us. So he endures the physical and the emotional pain for the reward that awaits him. I mentioned this last week. That reward is you and I, and all who have believed in him since the beginning of this point. So for the salvation of the whole world. So they lead him out to crucify him. Now there's a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. So they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each person would get. So typically, the victim only carried the crossbar. So when he's carrying his cross, they only typically carry the horizontal part of it. And that horizontal part weighs anywhere from 50 to 125 pounds, something like that. And so this portion, he wasn't able to carry himself, so they made somebody else help him carry it. Now, the vertical portion of the cross, the Romans would leave it permanently, like in the spot where they want to crucify people. And they would often do it by the biggest kind of road. So in this case, right outside of Jerusalem, there's a road that comes into Jerusalem. And so they would put the vertical posts there, reminding the Jews, like, hey, we are in charge of this. They're reminding them of the justice that the Romans can exact. We're really reminding them of who's in control. And so these vertical pieces would stay, and so they would just drag out the, make the victim drag out the horizontal piece, and then that's the one that they would put up on the cross. So Golgotha, in Latin, we call it Calvary. So if you know, Calvary Chapel, you've heard of that. The word Calvary actually is the same place, same word as Golgotha, which is just a location. It's just talking about the place where Jesus was crucified. And this is right outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, there is a little bit of controversy in regards to the historical location of Golgotha. So the present, like nowadays, there's a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, that church was built in the 4th century. So Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and he sent his mom to Jerusalem to find out, like, exactly where Jesus, like, all this kind of stuff happened. And so his mom went down, and she found the spot in, this is in about 335 A.D., found the spot where Jesus was crucified, and they built this church there. And so that's a place where nowadays people say we believe that was Calvary. But there are some people who think that that's not the spot. They think that Helena, Constantine's mom, got the wrong place. Because there's another place that's also near Jerusalem that has tombs that are near it, and the Rocky Mountain looks surprisingly like the face of a skull, like the topography of just the mountain itself. And so there are some researchers that say that was the place that he was crucified. So one of these two are kind of where people think the original Golgotha was. So if you're ever able to travel to Israel, you can go to both of those locations and check it out for yourself and see. And so they bring him up there, and then they offer him some wine mixed with myrrh. Again, myrrh is like this really bitter substance, and so it seems that they're just mocking him. So he's thirsty, so they mix something really bitter with the wine and say, like, hey, try to drink this, like the mockery of a dying man. So that's one possibility. There are some people who actually think myrrh has like the ability to deaden pain. And so some people think that these people were offering him a small mercy. Like, hey, this is going to be horrific pain. Have a little bit of this to deaden you. But either way, Jesus refuses it. And then at the end of this, they divide up his garments. So remember, he had gotten beaten. They put him back on it. He gets to the cross place where they're going to crucify him. And then they start dividing up his garments. Now, this is the fulfillment of an incredibly specific prophecy that we actually was mentioned in the communion time. So this comes from Psalm 22. Here's how it reads. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and they gloat over me. And they divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garments. Well, that's really specific. That's a psalm that was written 1,000 years before this Jesus instance here. Now, keep in mind with me this number, Psalm 22. Just keep it in mind, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. So Jesus is then crucified naked, and his clothes are divided up among the Romans. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charges against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two rebels with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." The same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, saying, "Well, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? Let this Messiah, Savior, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we could see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So here we have regular Jewish folks, we have religious leaders, we have Romans, and even condemned criminals, all insulting Jesus in his last hours. Now, Dr. Luke, in his 23rd chapter, tells us that one of the criminals that were on the cross, they actually stop. They wake up from that moment of like condemnation, and they repent to Jesus and have this conversation while they're both dying on the cross. And Luke records that in the 23rd chapter of his gospel. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elo, elo, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is actually quoting the first sentence of that Psalm 22 that we saw earlier. Remember where they were dividing? That's what the psalm said. And he starts singing that. Now, I haven't read it in any other commentaries, but this is my own personal opinion. I absolutely think that Jesus was singing this song, not just saying the words out loud. Because we never say songs out loud. Like, whenever you try to refer to a song, you always sing it. Like, if I'm going to say Justin Bieber's Baby Baby, I don't say Baby Baby, oh, oh, Baby Baby. I say Baby Baby, oh, right? Like, we always sing the song we're trying to remind people of, rather than just speak it out. So I think Jesus literally was singing this out. But it's important to know that it's Psalm 22. He's not just saying just original words, but rather he's referencing Psalm 22. Now, every single Jewish person that was there absolutely know what song he's singing. This is a repeat song that they sing all the time at church. And so they would have instantly brought it to mind what song he's singing with the dividing clothes, the pierced hands, the exposed bones, like all this kind of stuff, it would have been brought to mind for them. Now we don't memorize them and sing the Psalms the same way they do. And so maybe it doesn't pop to mind for us. That's why it's important that we go back and we look at what he's singing. What is he saying here? The psalm actually says that even though things look really bad and though enemies surround us, ultimately, the Lord God will triumph. Look how it reads. Here's just a little bit of that part. The second part of the dividing clothes part. So we saw the earlier part. Dogs surround me, pack of villains circle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes, cast lots for my garment. It seems really like depressing. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horn of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You see, this psalm is a triumphant psalm in the face of horrific circumstances. The Jews have been singing this for 1,000 years. And when they sing it like this. God, this is a horrible time in my life. Things are no good. There's enemies against us. We're getting beat up. But we know, God, you will triumph. We know you are amazing. And we trust you are going to be fantastic. It is not a despair psalm. It is a psalm of triumph in the middle of discouragement or difficult situations. So I have heard too many times, too many pastors or teachers indicating that this is the weight of sin overwhelming Jesus so that he feels alone and he feels helpless. He's separated from God. He's like, oh no, God's forsaken me. That is not what he's singing. That's not what this psalm means. That's not how the song goes. That's not the meaning of the song. I can't say happy birthday to you, and you're like, wait, yay, congratulations on your anniversary. And that's the wrong song. This song doesn't mean, and Jesus isn't intending it, to say that he's doubtful or he's hopeless or he's unsure of the Father. He's not giving up in despair, but rather he's indicating that it looks bad now, but God's got it. I mean, what a fantastic psalm, both originally for those 1,000 years, but then when Jesus re-sings it and says it, look, he's facing the worst thing in human history where he's about to take the sins of the world upon himself. And he says, even in this worst circumstances, God's got it. And that is such an encouraging word to every one of us. Because there are some times when waves of difficult things happen, right? When bad happens in life. And bad never seems to happen just like one thing bad. I don't know why it is in life, but bad seems to happen in waves. It'll be one bad thing and another bad thing and another bad thing. And you're just getting killed by the waves of bad sometimes in life. And I love that there's a song that we can sing that says, even though if anyone was looking at me, they would look like I'm in a world of hurt. But because I know God's got this, I'm not discouraged and I'm not in despair. And there, it looks like there's reason to be, but I'm not. And that's what this is talking about. Because we could easily get discouraged when life kind of kicks our butt, when things go crazy. But I'm reminded from the psalm, and then I'm reminded from Jesus, that no matter how it looks, no matter how dark it seems in that moment, God's got this. And that's what Jesus was singing when he sings this song. I know it starts out sounding really bad. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you only read that part, you've misunderstood what that song is about. So when some people are standing there, they hear all this thing that's going about from Jesus. And this is in Mark 15. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling out to Elijah. And someone ran and they fill a sponge with wine vinegar and they put it on a staff and they offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, they said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. Again, Jesus is offered a mixed drink, not the good kind. This is another insult, vinegar and wine, maybe. Sadly, Jesus was misunderstood and mocked all the way to the bitter end. So these spectators that were sitting around at the cross, they knew just enough Bible to get it totally wrong. They knew that there was something about Elijah and the Messiah, and so they're like, yeah, well, let's see if Elijah will come back and save him. Now, I'm not sure this is a genuine, like, ooh, is he really going to do that? It almost feels to me like another mockery, because this isn't his disciples saying it. It's not people who believe in him who say it. This is people like, oh, if he's going to, isn't the Elijah supposed to come before the Savior? Oh, let's see Elijah come and save him. It seems to me that it's almost another mock. And then Jesus dies. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him, and they cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him from Jerusalem, they were also there. So surely this centurion, like he'd seen lots of people get killed. But there was something about Jesus, and the Bible doesn't tell us at all. We're just have to speculate or guess. Doesn't tell us why he said what he said. What is it about Jesus or this moment or the things that were all going on that caused him to say, you know what, I've killed people, crucified a bunch of people, but this guy's different. What is it about Jesus? I don't know. But this Roman recognized it. I want to remind us of what the curtain tearing in two means. So the curtain is the place that divides. So in Jerusalem, there's a temple. And inside the temple, there's a special room called the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain within the inner temple that divides the Holy of Holy from like the showbread and the candle incense that they light and that sort of stuff. And inside of there is where the Jews believed God's presence was made manifest, where God would meet with people inside this Holy of Holies. And it was separated by this big curtain, and then they had the other temple part outside of there, then they had the sacrifice part. And so when this curtain tears in two, the curtain was a separation of God from the people. Even priests were only allowed to go in there once a year. And so what's happening when the curtain tears, it's really God saying the separation between me and mankind is now torn asunder. There's no separation because of Jesus' death. So no one was allowed into God's presence before. But now, once the curtain is torn, the presence of God is separated from, is no longer separated from the rest of the people. And that's what Jesus is really doing or saying, and the tearing of this curtain is really symbolic, saying that no longer are people separated from God, but we can walk in his presence. Jesus' death removes the barrier of our sin that prevented us from walking in the presence of God. So this is all happening at the cross. Now, the cross is a really magnificent, like, sort of crazy moment in human history that all sorts of things happen. It's not like just one thing happens supernaturally at this time. So it brings about, like, the destruction of the separation of the barrier or the separation of us from God. But the cross also brings about a declaration or demonstration of God's love for us. See, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us by dying. And so the cross is the ultimate demonstration of his love. In the cross, it is the power of salvation for all people, the Bible says, who are willing to come to him, and it's foolishness to those who reject. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross wipes out our record of sin and rebellion. It wipes the slate clean. We see this in Colossians 2:14. At the cross, we find our adoption papers are signed and sealed by God at the moment of the cross. Through the cross, we're given a new life. We became a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And the power of the cross, it breaks our chains of slavery so that we are now delivered into freedom. See, the moment of this cross, the cross offers so many really cool things. It's not just one thing. It's not just forgiveness of sin, but it's a change of heart. It's a justification. All this crazy stuff happens at the moment of this cross. Powerful, powerful piece. Continue on in our text. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, and wrapped it in the linen, and he placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And so in antiquity, the execution of a condemned person was not the final mark. See, the condemnation continued even after death. So that it was common practice for the Romans to just leave a body on a cross until the birds ate it or scavengers ate it or it just rotted. And so you didn't even own your own pride in death. Your family just had to watch you day after day. Unless you got special permission from a magistrate. Magistrate's like a judge or an official. And so for this situation, Joseph of Arimathea actually asked Pilate to take the body down because the Jews didn't want this like horror displayed during the Passover. Remember, the Passover is like the most important Jewish holiday. And so they're like, can we get the body down? And then he allows them to do so. So, but Joseph doesn't have time to properly prepare the body. For the Jews, they would wrap it in linen. They would put all sorts of spices all over the body. They would prepare the body. Now, they're not embalming it like the Egyptians do, but they have this really specific kind of funeral ritual they go to before they put the body in the tomb. And there wasn't time for that because once the sun sets, that's the new day, and the Sabbath would start. And so Joseph had to get the body in the tomb before the sun set. And so he just wraps it up and sets it in there. Hurriedly placing Jesus in the unused tomb. Now, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices the next morning so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early in the first day of the week, after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, well, who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He says, don't be alarmed, he says. You're looking for Jesus of the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out, and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, in your Bible, you may see at this point that there are some more verses either in italics or there's a line in saying like, or in a parenthesis, this kind of stuff. That's because in the original text, these verses weren't included. They seem to be added on a little bit later. I would say probably because in the original text, it ends with this sort of abrupt ending that they were afraid, they were terrified, and boom, the end of the book of Mark. You're like, that's kind of a letdown for an ending. And so someone else seems to have thought that. And so a little bit later, a few hundred years later, someone adds in the ending for Mark. So Mark ends with the women trembling and afraid. And so it almost sounds like negative. But as I was thinking about the situation, often wonderful things can be traumatic, right? Birth of a child. Crazy traumatic for any father who dared to look at that as it happened. Pretty traumatic. But maybe it's traumatic for the mom too. I can't speak to that. I just thought it was traumatic for my... Now it's wonderful, it's great, but it was pretty traumatic. So these women, they prove themselves to be incredibly devoted followers of Jesus because they're the first of his to see his resurrection. And this is amazing in the Bible. It's another indicator of the reliability of scriptures, that these women were the eyewitnesses. You see, if you were going to make this story up, you would never put women as eyewitnesses. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. So their word wasn't even used to be if something is true. And so this is another indicator that the authors aren't just making stuff up, because if they were making it up, that wouldn't be in there for sure. So this, I read this really cool thing a couple of weeks ago as I was preparing for this, and I'd never seen it my whole life. It says the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out of the tomb. Because in John 20, it tells us that Jesus can walk through walls. He shows up, Mary appears to the disciples. He just goes through the locked door. So the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could exit. Rather, the stone was rolled away so that we could see that the tomb was empty. Remember what the angel says, come see where he lay. He is risen. And I thought that was really interesting. The rock rolled away so that we could see that the tomb is empty. The angel proclaims he's risen. The fact of Jesus' resurrection is a matter of history. Look, there isn't any historical debate on whether Jesus was a person, on whether he was actually crucified, whether he died and he was in the tomb. The only historical debate is what happened on Resurrection Day. What you decide on this historical reality of the empty tomb is the linchpin to all of Jesus' claims. So either he is who he says he is, and he did what he said he would do, die and rise again, or he stayed dead. Only one of the two things can be true. As we navigate that historical reality, we have to figure out which of those two is true. The evidence for his resurrection, I would say, is such that the evidence, though it sounds crazy that someone could get resurrected from the dead, the historical evidence leans to that being the most likely outcome given all of the factors that were going on. So just like the cross, the resurrection brings about like this crazy kind of stuff. The resurrection speaks to a whole bunch of positives. The resurrection means that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's in Romans 1:4. It tells us that. The resurrection means that we have assurance of our own resurrection because Jesus promised it. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who die in Jesus. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. The resurrection means that God has an eternal plan for us, for our bodies. There's purpose and meaning in this universe. Without the resurrection, there is no meaning in the universe. The resurrection means that Jesus continues in ministry. He's able to intercede on behalf of all of believers. The resurrection demonstrates that death and sin do not win. Bam! Jesus is alive. So I can be alive as well. Look, it's not Easter, which is normally when we talk about the resurrection, but every day could be Easter because Jesus is currently alive. And he's interested in walking with each one of us. Look, if this is true, then it changes the way that I navigate my day today. Like, if this stuff we're looking at, it's not just a story or a fable. If it's actually true, then it changes the way I live tomorrow. If Jesus is really alive, then it will change all of my interactions with my wife. It shapes how I treat my kids. How you maybe talk to your classmates or your coworkers. It alters the goals and the dreams that you and I have if this is real. Like, I don't fear death because I have the greatest hope possible. I can smile in the face of any difficulty because I belong to the one who conquered even death, as he sang out Psalm 22. When I worship and pray, I'm not talking to the air, and I'm not singing to myself, or I'm not talking to a statue. I get to worship the living God. So let's do that right now. As we close our service, would you stand with me and join in just worshiping our living God together? Amen? Would you stand with me?